Church are on a bit of an interesting, exciting journey at the moment through the letters to the Ephesians. And this week we're on our final week. This is our penultimate week. And next week we wrap things up as we think about what it means to wear the full armor of God. And Paul prays something really significant, I think, at the end of Ephesians chapter 6. And this is my prayer for us this morning, that something of what we hear will make us strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That's my prayer this morning, that we will become stronger followers of Jesus. But then at the very end of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul prays something for himself. And this is my prayer for me this morning. And you'll understand why in a moment. Paul prays this: pray also for me that when I speak, words will be given to me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So my prayer for you, that God would make you strong. My prayer for me is that I will not put my foot in my big mouth this morning as I open up this text. Because today we come to a text which I think is one of the most provoking and arguably one of the misused passages in Paul's letter. Last weekend, if you're with us, Kay, who, by the way, is on holiday, probably drinking wonderful red wine in the Mediterranean somewhere, which is somewhat ironic because last weekend she told us not to get drunk, didn't she? But I'm sure she's not doing that. She told us last weekend actually to be filled with the Spirit. She was talking at the end of her message about what it means to have and to live out of a Spirit-filled life. And that's where we begin this morning as Paul continues this letter to the Ephesian church. He's saying to them, look, your Christian home should reflect the Spirit-filled life of Jesus Christ. And the text that we're looking at this morning has, I think, shaped homes for centuries. But we need to be honest this morning to recognize that the text that we're looking at today has occasionally been used to silence women, to control spouses, to crush children, and to justify the unjust use of power. So as we get into this text this morning, we need to read it very, very carefully. We also need to read it this morning, keeping our eyes very much firmly fixed on the person of Jesus Christ. We need to read it carefully, and we make sure that we anchor all that we're saying this morning in the person of Jesus. Now, I want to encourage you from the offset this morning, if you hear me say something that you don't think is right, there's a high chance I didn't say what you think I said. There is, of course, a risk, and this is the risk of any preacher when they stand up and open their mouth, especially me, is that I will put my foot in it this morning. I want to invite a dialogue with you this morning. Come and talk to me afterwards if you think something that I've said is not right or that you might have misheard anything that I've said. And as we kick off this morning, I want to underscore as much as I can from the very beginning that Paul is not giving this morning a mandate to the powerful in society to always get their own way. The text that we're looking at today is not permission giving for people to get their own way. In fact, Paul is demonstrating this morning what the Spirit-filled life looks like, flowing all out of what we looked at last weekend, as love is expressed in everyday relationships of life. And the anchor for our passage this morning is verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. And it says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I want us to notice this morning that Paul's exhortation here, his command, if you like, to the church, is a command to the whole church. It's not just to a small group of people. Actually, it's to everybody. And verse 21 here is crucial because it sets the controlling posture for all Christian relationships. And Paul is wanting to say to us, look, the controlling posture for all Christian relationships is not domination, it's not entitlement, and it is not hierarchy, but it is mutual self-givingness, if there is such a phrase, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I think Paul's point here is, look, if there's no submission going on in your life, then something vital is missing in your life, which is why he calls everyone to submission. Because the authentic Christian life is not only seen in what we believe or in what we say, but it's seen in whether our hearts have been humbled enough to submit to one another and to submit to Christ. And that humility, Paul is saying here, ought to be showing itself in the way that we treat one another in our relationships. So in a minute, yes, I'm going to talk about husbands and wives. I'm going to talk about children and parents. I'm going to talk about employers and employees. But first of all, we have to put all of those relationships through the filter of verse 21. So before we read about any of those relationships, we're always going to return to verse 21. You see, Paul's vision for our text this morning, which is not always how it's been applied, is not how do I get others to serve me? But in fact, Paul's message here is about saying, how do I honor Christ by giving myself for the good of another? So when Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, he's essentially saying, let the pattern of Jesus shape the pattern of your relationships. Let the pattern of Jesus shape the pattern of your relationships. Now, I think all of this deeply matters this morning, because when our 21st century ears hear the word submit, many of us hear a word that thinks it's all about domination, or we hear something that is about inferiority. But in the New Testament, this call to submit is not a call to become less human. It is a call to become more Christ-like. Not less human, but more Christ-like. So through this lens, through these glasses, if you like, of mutual submission out of reverence for Christ, verse 21, let's have a look at the first relationship that Paul mentions, and it's the toughest of all. It's the relationship between husband and wife. If you've got a Bible, I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 21 because it's the lens through which we have to look at everything. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Take a breath, here it comes. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Bet you're glad you came to church this morning, aren't you? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own body, but they feed and they care for their body, just as Christ does for the church. Well, let's press the pause button there. You can read the rest of the text when you get home. So yes, you did hear it out of my lips, out of scripture this morning. Paul says that wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, as we get into trying to work out how this applies to us this morning, I want us to remember at least two things. And the first I've said already, but I'm going to say it again. This instruction flows directly out of verse 21, which enables us to take the right posture as we approach this subject. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But the second thing that we have to do this morning is remember that this text comes from a very particular historical context. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Have you heard that before? You're like, no idea what that meant. Well, neither did I. What I'm trying to say is this, is living as we do in the 21st century, we're going to struggle to grasp some of what's being said this morning, which is why we need to be so careful with it. You see, Paul is actually giving husbands a command to do something that even in his day was utterly countercultural. Did you notice that rather than saying, husbands, treat your wives however you like, with as little respect as the Jewish Greco-Roman household norms might allow, instead of doing that, he says, husbands, your model is Christ crucified. Your model is Christ crucified. Your model is not Caesar the dictator. Your model, as you think about all this, is not the culture within which you're in. It's something quite different. You see, the call over the life of a husband is way harder than simply copying the model of culture or following the lead of Caesar the dictator. Husbands, Paul says, love your wives just as Christ loves the church. Just as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. So this morning, far from being a call for domination, Paul is actually giving a call to death. He's giving a call to death, not her death, but his death. Now the command for wives to submit to husbands doesn't suddenly sound quite so easy for the men amongst us, does it? actually, this is a high call. This is a big challenge. It's a command that is accompanied with a high calling. It's a call with consequences. At no point does Paul say, husbands, make sure you always get the final word. At no point does Paul say, husbands, remind everyone on a regular basis who is in charge in your household. He never says, husbands, protect your privilege at all costs, but he says, husbands, you are to love like Jesus. Die to yourself. And then, husbands, you are to love like Jesus. Die to yourself. And then, wives, submit. Husbands, die to yourself. Live like Jesus. Live with the morals that Jesus lived with. And then, wives, submit. Husbands must understand that any authority they have must first pass through the cross of Jesus. It must first pass through their outworking of their own growth in Christlikeness. Now, amongst us this morning, let me name this because I know it's true. There will be a whole variety of theological positions held in our understanding of what it means for a husband to be the head of a household. Now, in 20 minutes, I have not got a chance of covering that entire theme. You can have fun debating that in your small groups in the week ahead. But let me underline this. Whatever your interpretation of this passage this morning, the practical application is exactly the same, no matter where you stand theologically. No husband has any kind of biblical mandate to control, to belittle, to silence or intimidate or dominate his wife. No husband. Let me say that really plainly. This passage has never been, and nor should it ever be, an excuse for abuse of any kind. Emotional abuse, spiritual abuse, financial abuse, sexual abuse, physical abuse. None of that is Christian marriage, Paul is saying. None of that is headship, which is in the model and the mode of Jesus. None of that is love. None of that is the posture of Christ. Having said all of that at the very beginning, Paul then goes on, doesn't he, from verse 25. He says, here's a massive challenge for those of you who are husbands, because God is making some seriously lofty demands upon you. Verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 26, make her, your wife, holy. Verse 27, present her without stain or wrinkle or blemish. Verse 28, love your wife as you love your own body. Now, most of us love our own bodies greatly, don't we, men? It's nervous laughter. So I wonder, what does mutual submission look like in marriage? It looks like a husband who understands that headship is not a divine permission slip to always be the one who holds the remote control. Headship is not some kind of divine mandate to choose every restaurant or always have the final word or always get your own way. It means that if the husband is to lead, he needs to lead in the shape of Jesus. By giving himself away, by laying down his pride, by cherishing his wife, by seeking her flourishing, by loving her as Christ has loved the church. So let me ask you, if you're a husband here this morning, how's it going for you this morning now? How's it going for you? Are you living out the model of Christ, the shape of Christ, if you like, within your relationship? How's it going as you think about your walk before Jesus? Because Paul wants to say to us this morning, all of that really matters if you're seeking to be somebody who wants to be the head of a household. You see, before any husband claims authority in marriage, he needs to first ask whether his love looks anything like the cross and whether his lifestyle before God is worthy of any authority being demanded in the first place. You see, Paul is describing a Christ-shaped marriage where submission is not being dragged out of the wife by pressure or merely by virtue of his gender versus her gender, but such submission is freely being offered in trust precisely because of the husband's laying down of himself for her good. You see, where a wife is loved like that, where they're cherished and they're honored, they're protected, they're listened to, they're served, submission is not oppression. It's a willing and a freely given response to love. In marriage, Christ-like love does not demand trust. It creates safety where trust can be freely given. Nice light stuff this morning, isn't it? Don't worry, next weekend we get into the armour of God and it's all jolly. It's all jolly. Let's move on. Let's look at another relationship. Children and parents. This is Ephesians chapter 6. verses 1 to 4 says this: Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. So Paul turns here to children and to parents. Now again, we need to think about the context very carefully. In the ancient world, children were usually spoken about rather than spoken to. They were treated as dependents within the household under the authority of, guess who? Yes, the father or the husband. But I want us to notice in the letter here that Paul directly addresses children. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, I think that really matters in terms of context. Paul is assuming here that children are present in the gathered church. Paul is assuming here that children are listening to the teaching of Scripture and that they're capable of understanding the instruction which he's given. He's saying this morning, look, children are responsible for Jesus in how they respond to this command. In other words, children are not being treated here merely as property or as accessories or as future disciples, which would have been the story of the context. Paul is saying they're being addressed here as moral agents in the here and now. People who can hear the word of God and who can respond to Christ and choose for themselves whether or not they're going to obey him. And I want us to notice that phrase in verse 4. It speaks about being in the Lord or respond in the way of the Lord. Paul doesn't simply just say obey because your father rules the household. He says obey as part of your discipleship to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? In a culture that gave no dignity to children, Jesus, through Paul here, is giving children dignity. Their obedience is not merely social compliance because their father is the boss. It's a spiritual response to Christ. Paul's very concerned about the discipleship of children. Now we need to notice here that Paul's words are so countercultural because he is giving children a voice and dignity, and he's giving to them responsibility before God. He speaks to them not as background noise in the ears of adult life, but as members of the church, valid members of the church who can follow Jesus. Well, what does all that mean for us today? It means that when a child prays, we need to remember that God listens. We need to remember this morning that when a child sings, God is receiving their worship. We need to remember today that when a child asks the question, then the church actually should be paying attention. When a child is hurt, we need to remember that heaven is not indifferent to their suffering. So yes, Paul is calling children here to obedience, and I think that's really good. Children need guidance. Children need boundaries. They need discipline. I know that. I've got 5 of them. Look at the state of me. But having said all of that, Paul then immediately addresses again the person in society who at the time had the most power. But actually, this is a message to all of us, I think, today, who have any kind of parental responsibility in our day and age. Paul is saying, parents, do not provoke, do not exasperate, do not crush your children. That's very practical, isn't it? Parents, grandparents, carers, teachers, youth leaders, we need to hear this. We should never, ever parent through humiliation. As those with parental responsibility, we should never discipline out of some sense of uncontrolled anger. We should never use our size or our age or our knowledge or our authority to frighten a child into outward compliance whilst all the time we're probably damaging their hearts. We should never demand from children what we're not willing to model for ourselves. We should never make our love feel conditional or based on performance. But Paul is saying here, bring them up in the ways of the Lord. That means correction, absolutely yes, but it's correction with gentleness. It means having boundaries for children, but it's boundaries that keep them safe and boundaries that create warmth. It means we should be disciplining our children, but it's a discipline that leads to discipleship. Let me just say a quick pastoral word for those of us this morning who find ourselves listening to this message as adult, grown-up children. Honouring parents does not always mean that we have to agree with them. It does not always mean that obeying them is the right thing to do. And it certainly does not mean that pretending harm did not happen to us if harm happened to us when we were children. We need to name it and say what it was. But I think it does mean asking this, as far as it's possible and as far as it is wise, we need to wrestle with the question from the text this morning, how do I treat my parents with dignity before God, even if I'm a grown-up child? Now, for some of us, because our experience of being parented was good and it was brilliant and that's awesome, we praise God for that, that will mean a relationship of gentleness, of gratitude and of closeness with your parents. For others of us, and again we need to name this, our experience of being parented is bad. And if that's our experience, we can honour our parents by maintaining appropriate boundaries and prayer for them from the distance. If you're an adult child here this morning who's been harmed by a parent, please hear this. Honour is not the same as denial. Forgiveness is not the same as enabling. Peace is not the same as pretending that nothing happened to us. In parenting, authority is not for crushing a child, but it's for cultivating a disciple. It's heavy, isn't it? Only gets worse. Let's read on. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And then Paul has a word for masters. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. Again, we anchor all that back in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So again, a bit of context here. Paul is writing into a world where slavery was normal. It was woven into the kind of Roman household economy. Now, I really wish with this text that Paul launched into a direct social revolution against the whole institution of slavery, but here he doesn't. And because of that, maybe because we've misread the text perhaps, the Bible's references to slavery have been horribly misused throughout the history of our world. Now, Paul doesn't directly challenge this whole behaviour around slavery, but what he does do is plant gospel dynamite under the foundations of domination. Did you notice that Paul addresses enslaved people directly as being members of the church and responsible disciples before Jesus Christ? And then he turns to masters of slaves, and again, he says something which, again, in that culture was utterly countercultural. He says, treat your slaves very, very well. You may well think that you're above this person socially, legally, economically, but before Jesus, you and your slave stand on level ground and you have the same master, and our God does not show favoritism. Now, I really hope this morning that none of us are in a master-slave relationship. But some of us do experience life in workplaces or in institutions, schools, charities, churches, and other systems where there are power differences which exist. And I think God's word has something to say to us on that this morning, and it's this. Some manage others, some are managed by others. Some employ, some are employed. Some set rotas, some work shifts. Some make the decisions, and others of us have to live with the consequences of the decisions that have been made. But God's word still speaks today, and it's this. Remember Christ. Remember Christ. If you're somebody who is living appropriately under authority, work with integrity. Not only when somebody is watching, but work in such a way, Paul says, because God sees your work and he wants to delight in your work. But then maybe you're somebody this morning who actually has power or authority over others in an appropriate way. And the challenge for us today is to not threaten, to not exploit and to not use people. To not hide behind policy when actually love requires justice in some situations. To never forget that the person who's cleaning, serving, emailing, organising, teaching, caring, stacking chairs or making tea actually is not beneath you. They are seen by God and they're loved by Christ just as you are. You see, the outworking of this text, and here's the challenge that Paul is giving, Christian employers should be the best employers. Christian managers should be the fairest managers. Christian leaders, and I know this has not always been true, should be the safest leaders. Christian workplaces should be marked by dignity. You see, Paul's challenge here to the church is the church should never mirror the worst of worldly power. In every power difference, Christ levels the ground. The person above you is not God, and the person beneath you is not less than you are. God shows no favoritism. So how do you wrap all this up? I want to suggest that we need to wrestle with perhaps two questions, and the first is this, and why not take a moment to reflect on it now? The first question is, where might I be using power selfishly? As you think about your home context, your work context, your church, your friendships, your leaderships, where are you using your influence to secure your comfort rather than serve another person's good? Where might you be using power selfishly? And then perhaps there's a second question, which is, where do I need to practice humble service? Maybe for some of us, as we've heard all this morning, we need to go and offer an apology to somebody. Maybe we need to stop and listen rather than speak. Maybe we need to be the person who goes and does that task even when it's unnoticed. Maybe we need to be really brave this week. And here's a challenging question. Ask yourself, what is it like to be on the other side of me? What's it like to be on the other side of me? You see, at the heart of this passage is Jesus. We submit because we revere Christ. We serve because Christ served us. We give ourselves because Christ gave himself for us. So whether it's in marriage, in family, in work, in leadership, in the life of our church, the challenge is to grow in love. In a love that serves, in a love that protects, in a love that tells the truth, in a love that is willing to share power, in a love that is willing to repent and to say sorry, in a love that looks like Jesus, who, let me remind you, did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Next week's going to be so much more jolly. May we pray together as the band join us again. Lord, we recognize this morning that the call from you this morning is not a small call. It's a call that if we wrestle with it seriously, will reshape our homes. It's a call that if we're willing and ready to wrestle with it seriously, will reshape our marriages for the better. It's a call this morning that will redefine our parenting and even our being parented. It's a call that will reshape our working lives. It's a call that will reshape our leadership. And Lord, we pray, maybe even reshape our very church. And Lord, we recognize this morning, these things are never easy, they're really hard. Pride does not die quietly. My desire for control is never going to give up easily. Old patterns of behavior are never going to vanish overnight, but the Spirit is at work within us. And Lord, we open ourselves up to that work. The very same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is forming the life of Jesus in the people of God. And we trust in that, Lord Jesus, to shape us and mold us even more into the likeness of Christ. So Lord, even now, may we be filled with the Spirit. Lord, I pray for our church, that we would be a church where men and women serve together and lead together in the freedom of Christ. May we be a church where homes are places of honor and not of fear. May we be a church where children are cherished. May we be a church where workers are treated with dignity. May we be a church where powerful kneel and the overlooked are lifted up. Lord, would we be a church that grow in the fruit of your Spirit of love? We pray these things together in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
There's a real sense of the Spirit of God moving about this place just now, and I just wonder how you might need to respond to what you've heard this morning. Perhaps you might want to be prayed for, and I encourage you to take up that opportunity with our team at the back there. But the invitation, isn't it, is to look to our model, who is Christ crucified. An invitation to lay down so that Christ can be glorified in our lives. So let's continue on. Let's use the words of this next song as part of our response that simply says, I'm going to build my life on your love, nothing else, just on the love of Christ, because he is who we want to model, Christ crucified. So let's stand together and continue to respond.